All right, if you have your Bible, please turn to the Gospel according to Luke. We'll continue our series there, picking up in Luke chapter 18 and verse 15. Luke 18, 15. In the first few verses that we'll read today, we see Jesus saying, "Let the little children come to me." And I'm reminded, even as it is Mother's Day today, and Richie was just praying for people in all different situations. Thank you to those of you who are investing in our children. We're not having, obviously, children's ministry right now, but thank you for those who have so faithfully and are so faithfully serving our children, whether it's in the nursery, in the 3 to 5 class, in the 6 to 9 class, with the youth group. Thank you for investing in that next generation, and we want to agree with Jesus. Let the little children come. The kingdom of God belongs to ones like them. So even our work in the infant nursery, the ladies who are in there, your labor is not in vain, and your labor is indeed in the Lord. So thank you, all of you who are investing in our children and teaching them the good news about Jesus and how they can learn to know and love and follow him. So Luke 18, we'll be reading verses 15 to 43. And as we do that, so we'll be finishing the chapter. We're actually looking at four different sections. You might even see in your Bible four different headings. Let the children come to me, the rich ruler, the rich young ruler. Jesus foretells his death a third time. And then Jesus heals a blind beggar. It'd be easy, actually, to preach a sermon on each one of these and to kind of pull lots of details out and go, okay, this one's about the children, this one's about the rich ruler, this is about Jesus' death and resurrection, this is about Jesus healing a blind beggar, and that would be fine. But for today, we're going to see these four different real-life situations. We're going to see from them how one enters the kingdom of God, and then how they live as part of the kingdom of God. And so we want to show how these actually kind of fit together as variations on a theme. The theme that was begun in the parable last week about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And that carries all the way through the real life story at the beginning of chapter 19, which we'll consider next week, Lord willing, the story of Zacchaeus. So what kind of people does Jesus save? For whom did he come? That's what we're looking for as we read this. And we'll see that he came for exactly the people we would tend to overlook or to brush aside. So we saw last week from the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector that sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this week we'll see that he came for people we would tend to overlook or brush aside. As I read it, let's see if you see it there too. So Luke 18, verses 15 to 43. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love for the weak, for his love for the ones who would be passed over, overlooked, ignored, pushed to the side. I ask that you would help us to receive your kingdom like children in simple faith. And then would you help us to live as citizens of your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the big idea this morning is actually three sentences, and then those will just be up on the screen the whole time. So you don't have to worry about getting them down really fast because they're not going to disappear for a little while. So first, we must receive the kingdom of God by faith as a gift from Jesus. Everyone who's going to enter the kingdom of God must receive the kingdom of God by faith as a gift from Jesus. Second, that gift has been purchased through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So it's a gift from Jesus, and he bought it with his blood. Then third, having received the kingdom, we must live as citizens of God's kingdom, as followers of Jesus. So that's what we want to see from these four short stories from Jesus' life. So first, we must receive the kingdom of God by faith as a gift from Jesus. One of the things that's abundantly clear in this text is that Jesus saves those who have nothing to offer but dependence on him. Conversely, those who think they have something to offer don't. So the first part of that is about the children. They were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Now when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. They're like, no. Get these kids out of here. Get them out of the way. Children weren't especially valued in the first century. They were thought of as like kind of not yet full people, kind of like how you might joke about middle schoolers. That's what they thought about all kids. Not quite full people. And that's different from our society. We might think about the virtues of children and the innocence and the joy and how they see life from a different perspective. In the first century, people didn't care about that. They didn't see that difference as good and something to learn from. They saw them as ones who needed to grow up so they could contribute and be part of things. And then they would matter. So Jesus, by holding them up, is doing something that's kind of countercultural. He's taking people who would be seen as on the edge, not important, not valuable. And Jesus holds them up as examples of the kind of people who get into the kingdom of God. not due to their particular virtues. It's not because children are better than adults. It's not because of what they bring to the table, but because they don't bring anything to the table except need. Infants don't bring anything to a meal except an open mouth. Because they need it. And they're not going to be able to get it for themselves. They have nothing to offer. And Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to people like them. But the disciples don't see it, right? It's like they share the views of the culture. Even as followers of Jesus, they don't see the way he sees. They don't love the way he loves. They're like, get these kids out of the way. Stop that. You're going to mess them up from doing his mission. And Jesus says, no. This is it. You guys need to be like them, utterly dependent on me. And so then we have the contrast with the rich young ruler. Jesus is asked a question then, verse 18, by someone who doesn't seem to lack anything. Someone who brings a lot to the table. Someone who would have been highly valued, highly respected in that culture. If anyone's getting into God's kingdom, it's this guy. So this idea of a ruler is that he's a religious leader. He's probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body in Jerusalem. And so this would have been a very important man, a man who's highly respected and a man who is also highly wealthy. And here, like in your ESV heading, it just says the rich ruler. It's because the young part we get from Matthew 19. So this story's in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and then here in Luke 18. And we get different bits of it from the different places, putting together that he's rich and that he's young and that he is a ruler. And so he's come down to us. He's known as the rich young ruler. And he seems to have everything to offer, both riches and righteousness. But Jesus says, even that is not enough. This man has kept the commandments from his youth. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you haven't. Jesus lists here what's known as the second table of the law. And those are the ones about our relationship with other people. So in the Ten Commandments, there's 10 of them, right? The first four are about our relationship with God, not having any other gods before him, not taking his name in vain, not carving out any idols, keeping the Sabbath, keeping that holy. And then the last six are about our relationship with others, and those are the ones that Jesus says in verse 20. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he says, I've kept them all from my youth. Interestingly, Jesus leaves out the 10th commandment, which is don't covet or don't want something that you don't have. He leaves that out of his list. Later, Paul will say in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. Coveting is saying, if I can have that, I'll be happy. It's kind of like when we bargain with God or when children bargain with their mothers. I'm sure this happens in more homes than one, where kids might say something like, if you give me that, or if you let me do that, I will never ask for anything again. That's how much it means to me. I'll never ask for anything again. I'll be satisfied forever. And it's easy to see how foolish that is when our kids are saying it, but we end up saying the same kinds of things to God. If I can have that, if this can be the way that I think it should be, I'll be set. I'll be set. It'll be good. If I can just reach that position, or if we can have this much money, or live in this house, or if this relationship can be okay, and even some of those things can be good things, fine things. But when we elevate them above God himself, it becomes wickedness. It becomes idolatry. If I get that, I'll never ask for anything again. Right. For this man, he didn't think he could afford to lose what he already had. While seeking to keep the law, he failed to love God above everything. Jesus knows this, so this is the point where he presses. And the man goes away sad. He ends up valuing earthly treasure above heavenly treasure. And then in verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this particular expression by Jesus, people have sought to understand it and in some ways sought to soften it over the years. So there was even a story circulating for a while that there was a special gate in Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle, and it was low, and so camels had to go really low to get underneath it. And so Jesus is talking about humility, and that's the only way that you enter. The only problem with that is that it's not true. It's a small problem. And so it's more likely that Jesus meant, you know, what he said. That he meant that it's easier for a camel, which is a large animal, to go through the eye of a needle. And I don't know if their needles are as small as the ones that are in the sewing kits I've seen, but it's hard to get like a thread through the eye of a needle. It is impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And that is exactly Jesus' point. It can't fit. And it's not like, well, if we work really hard at it, it'll work. Or if we take a really humble approach, it'll work. It's like, no, we're supposed to feel, you can't do that. And so maybe for those of you at home, if kids are like, what's the eye of a needle? If you have a needle in your house, show it to them today. Be like, look at that. See how small that hole is? Can you get any kind of an animal through there? If you have a dog, try to put your dog through the, don't try to put your dog through the eye of a needle. Someone will get hurt. Yeah, so at the Frank's house, definitely don't do that to Mocha, all right? The point is, it is absolutely impossible. Don't even try. You can't do anything about it. And those who heard it, they understand. Who can be saved? Like, if this guy's not getting in, no one's getting in. And Jesus says, yep, you got it. You are understanding. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And then in the last story, so skipping to verses 35 to 43, we see someone who is saved. So earlier we see, like, it's impossible. No one's going to get in. If this guy doesn't get in, no one's getting in to the kingdom of God. It is impossible. Who can be saved? A blind beggar can be saved. Because of Jesus. Like the children, the blind beggar has absolutely nothing to offer. Like the children, other people are trying to keep him out of Jesus' way, trying to quiet him down. You're going to bother the teacher and keep him from his important work. Like, we think we understand so much of what Jesus is doing, don't we? Nope, he didn't come for you. You're not important. Can you just step over there so the real work can be done? But this is exactly the work that Jesus came to do, to save, as he'll say a few verses later in chapter 19, to seek and to save that which was lost. And he saves through faith. In verse 42, where he says, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well," it's similar to a couple chapters ago when he said, "Your faith has saved you." That's the word that's underneath that. Your faith has saved you. And so the implication that he has been made well, not just in that he can see, but that he has been made well in his soul. He's been healed both body and soul. So we must receive the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is, there is nothing you can do. You receive it like a child receives his meal. You receive it like a blind man receives his sight. Wholly dependent on someone else to meet the need that you cannot meet for yourself. We must receive the kingdom of God by faith as a gift from Jesus. And that gift, next, that gift has been purchased through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In verses 31 to 34, we have Jesus taking the 12 aside. So in the beginning, you know, there's a kind of a crowd, and then a ruler asks him a question, and there's still other people around going, who can be saved? But then he takes the 12 aside and tells them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, which for those of us who've been tracking through Luke, that jogs our memory. We've seen that already a few times. And we sang earlier today, Jesus, your face was set. And that comes from Luke 9:51, where we're told that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And it didn't just mean he wanted to go there so bad. It meant that he was going there on purpose, and he was determined. Nothing was going to keep him from fulfilling what the prophets had written about him, from fulfilling his Father's will by dying on the cross in the place of his people. And so he tells them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Now, this is the third time in Luke's gospel that Jesus has taken his disciples aside and said, look, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And they don't get it. And they still don't get it. Luke says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They didn't understand what the Old Testament prophesied. Even in Luke 24, which we'll see after Jesus' resurrection, when he's talking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's saying, oh, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And then he gives them the greatest Bible lesson ever. Can you imagine being there for Jesus to tell you about how he is in the Old Testament? No wonder their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures to them. But the disciples on this day didn't understand what the Old Testament prophesied. They didn't understand what Jesus was telling them. They didn't understand that Jesus had to die, let alone why. But later, they would. See, Jesus had told the rich young ruler when he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Only God is good. And of course, Jesus wasn't saying that he wasn't good. We're seeing that he is God, the one who is good. No one's good except God. Not the children who are held up as examples. Not the rich young ruler who doesn't make it in. Not the disciples. Not even the blind man. No one is good except God alone. And Jesus is good. He is God. So the disciples, they didn't understand on this day, but they would come to understand on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection that entering the kingdom is not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. It is not about what we have. In fact, we need to be ready to lose everything to follow Christ. The cross was always God's plan to save his people. This gift, being part of God's family, belonging to his kingdom, entering his kingdom, has been purchased through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And the blind man sees seemingly before everyone else does. He'd been asking other people for money, for food. But when Jesus comes, he knows just what to ask for. He asks for sight. The blind man sees clearly what the rich young ruler never did. Entering God's kingdom is a gift that comes through the merits of Christ, and it's to be received by faith. So we must receive the kingdom of God by faith as a gift from Jesus. That gift has been purchased through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And having received the kingdom, we must live as citizens of God's kingdom. We also see in this text that those who enter God's kingdom live as citizens of the kingdom. And the expression that's used here to describe that is that of following Jesus. We see that in the story of the rich young ruler. In verse 22, after Jesus tells him, sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, he says, and come, follow me. Then the disciples, as they're processing what is happening with the rich young ruler, Peter says, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And then the blind beggar, he's not just saved through faith. Verse 43, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. Those who are part of the kingdom leave behind the things of this life for the sake of the kingdom, all because of what Jesus has done for us. At least part of what it means to live as citizens of God's kingdom is to glorify God who has saved us by his grace. We do this with our lips and our lives. We tell people that Jesus has saved us by his grace, by through his merits, not our own. And we do this with our lives, living as his people, obedient to his commands in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the hope is that as we live glorifying God, the same thing will happen as happened in verse 43. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. But then the last few words say, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. When they saw what God had done for this blind beggar through Jesus, they praised God. And we must live by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that people will see our good works and praise God. One of the implications of that is that we're doing good works for other people and not just quietly in our homes, that it's not just spiritual disciplines that only stay where we are. Now, it's a little more difficult in these days to be doing too much outside of your homes. So I'm not saying everyone go everywhere saying, look at my good deeds, you know, as your neighbors are potentially cowering in fear of you. So be careful and wise about that. But as we think about normal life, and as we think about what are the ways we can communicate and we can love our neighbors. So loving our neighbors might look like delivering food to those who need it. It might look like helping elderly neighbors and getting things for them. It might look like communicating with our neighbors through other means, whether it's social media platforms or, you know, directly. Not everything you do has to be done online for everyone to see. It can be done directly, loving other people, pointing them to the truth about Jesus and what he has done for you, what he has done for them. But part of that, one of the implications is that our faith is not simply private, that our good works are not just for us. They are for others. So how do we respond to Jesus? As we consider that we must receive the kingdom of God by faith as a gift from Jesus, that gift has been purchased through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And having received the kingdom, we must live as citizens of God's kingdom. Well, first, receive God's kingdom by faith. Have you received God's kingdom as a gift? If not, today is your day. Receive the kingdom like a child, like the blind beggar. You don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to offer. Jesus didn't save us because he saw all the things that we would do for him. He didn't save us because he saw all the kind of latent righteousness in us. It wasn't there. He saved us because he loves us. He gave his life for those who were weak, for those who were ungodly. Today can be your day of salvation. When you hear Jesus say, your faith has saved you. Receive it by faith. Don't trust your righteousness, your family name, your family tree, or your possessions. Jesus is all you need. And then for those who belong to Jesus, who have received his kingdom by faith and know that it is only through his merits, we must live as citizens of God's kingdom. Because those who receive God's kingdom as a gift purchased for them by Jesus know that we have everything we will ever need. Now, it's one thing to know that on Sunday, right? We know that intellectually. We have everything that we'll need. Of course we do. But then we forget. Sometimes even by the time that we get home, we forget. But those who receive God's kingdom as a gift have everything that they will ever need. And that's why we can leave everything behind to follow Jesus. But as we think about living as citizens of God's kingdom, and okay, this is what we're supposed to do now that we belong to him. One feature from this story, and really we could take this from a lot of places in Luke, to take some comfort. Take comfort in the slowness of Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples don't get it. Right? They thought they knew what was going on, but they often didn't. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And don't we sometimes feel that way? It's like we start to feel confident, I know what's going on, and then a curveball comes. It's like, I have no idea what's going on. What does it even mean to follow Jesus now? Well, were we following Jesus or were we following ourselves? In these stories, we see them puzzling over how all this works, what it all means. And mostly they don't get it, right? They're the ones stopping the children from coming. And Jesus is like, this is the whole point. Let them come. They think the ruler is a shoo-in for the kingdom of God, like everyone else would have. But he's not. And then as Jesus says, you know, it's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. There's the almost hopeful from Peter, you know, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. When Jesus tells them for the third time he's going to be rejected, tortured, and killed, plus rise from the dead, they don't understand at all. And Jesus is so patient with his disciples. He's teaching them. He's guiding them. At times he's rebuking them. Doesn't mean he never corrects them, but he's patient with them. And God is patient with us. He's not done with you yet. And he's at work in all those who belong to him. So take comfort in the slowness of the disciples. And we want to apply this to ourselves and to others. Some of us get very frustrated with ourselves and our failures, our sins, our lack of spiritual maturity. And you're like, how could I even be a Christian when I'm still the way I am? I'm so slow and I don't get it. I'm so far behind like where I should be for how long I've been a Christian. Others become frustrated easily with other people and their lack of spiritual maturity. I say some and others like those are different people in different categories, but often we're both of those things. I can, in one part of my day, be very frustrated with myself and my failures and then turn around and be very frustrated with other people and their failures, their slowness, their lack of spiritual maturity. Don't you get this yet? How many times have I told you? Well, how many times have I needed to be told? How many times have I been told and I still stumble and fall, and I still go my own way? So whether it's with kids, if you're parents with kids at home, especially in these days of being home alone together for a long time, or whether it's in marriage, whether it's in the church, Let's be patient. You might wonder, why can't they see clearly what I see so clearly? Why don't they seem to see it at all? Well, perhaps it's not been revealed to them yet. Maybe the truth on that particular issue hasn't been revealed to you yet. Maybe you're the one who doesn't get it. The disciples were pretty sure they got it. And Jesus told them, no, you don't. So let's take comfort in the slowness of the disciples, comfort for ourselves, and let's extend that comfort, that patience to others. Then as we think about living as citizens of God's kingdom, you know, God's kingdom is something we can't, you know, see because it's not about this building. What does it look like to follow Jesus today? Because that's the language in this text for living as citizens of God's kingdom, following Jesus. Because it's different than it was then, right? There's ways it's the same, there's ways it's different. Jesus was here on the earth then. And when he said, follow me, he literally meant, you know, leave your boat behind and leave your nets and come on. Let's go. And so we don't physically leave everything behind. At least here we don't have to. It means treasuring his kingdom above all earthly treasures, whether those are money, things, or relationships. And relationships are what is particularly in view. There's no one who has left, Jesus said in verse 29, house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, most of us won't physically need to leave our family, but some of us will. Some of you, to be where God wants you to be, will need to be a long way away from your parents, or one day from your children, from other family. And you won't have that network anymore. And part of what you're giving up, you go, well, it's gone. I can't get it back. And it's meant to be experienced in the family of God, in the church. That's part of receiving many times more in this life. And so there are some of us, I know, who have very difficult family situations and strained relationships, and we can't really engage, and we don't feel that relationship with a mom, with a dad, with other family members. And God has given you a family in the church. God has given you people to love and be loved by, to care for and be cared for by. Following Jesus means treasuring his kingdom above all earthly treasures. It means loving what Jesus loves and valuing what he values. We said way back at the beginning, these people in this story who are saved are the ones who were overlooked, right? The ones that we would easily just pass by, the ones that we'd even kind of brush aside, get out of the way. The real stuff needs to happen. But following Jesus means learning to love what Jesus loves, learning to value what he values. See, the children were obstacles to the disciples. The blind beggar was an obstacle to the crowd. So who are the people that you mainly see as a problem, as an obstacle to your goals, as people just to be silenced or to be moved out of the way? This can tend to show up in our discourse on social media, if discourse is even the right word. For some, we might think of others as just people to be silenced, people to be shut down, because they're wrong. They don't understand. They don't get it. I have the truth. And often we're not even talking about the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. We're talking about opinions, which you may not actually know what is right. And so we must take care in what we assert confidently and how we approach people on the other side, even of important issues. that we don't dehumanize them, that we don't see them as people just to be pushed aside, pushed out of the way, silenced, because they're wrong, they're wicked. You don't know what God's plans are for them. You don't know what God is doing in them. You don't know what God means to do for them through you. But he probably doesn't mean for you to crush them into submission. That's not our calling. That's not how we win people. We win people through our love. Yes, through reasoned arguments, but through good works, through saying and showing that Jesus is Lord of us. That's what should make us different from everyone else, from those whose hope is only in this life, only in figuring all of this out now, for now, and being seen as righteous and being seen as the one to do the right things. See, as Christians, we're free to admit we don't know everything. We know the one who does. We can't fix everything. We trust the one who does, and we do what we can with what is right in front of us and the people who are right in front of us. Who are the people who you see as less valuable, as less important than other people? They may look different from you. They may come from different places. They may have different ideas, but they're not less. They're in God's image just as much as you and me. And if this is kind of even a struggle right now, ask the Spirit to open your eyes to see the way Jesus sees. That's what the disciples needed. And that's what we as disciples today need. We don't always know what's right. We don't always know what to do. But our eyes need to be on him. And we need to learn to see with his eyes. We must receive the kingdom of God through faith as a gift from Jesus. This gift has been purchased through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Having received the kingdom, we must live as citizens of God's kingdom. This is a blueprint for discipleship. Hear Jesus welcome. If you're one who thinks, yeah, I'm the one who's kind of pushed aside, or maybe even I deserve to be pushed aside because of who I am and what I've done, hear his welcome. Receive the kingdom. And then hear him say, your faith has saved you. No one can unsay that. No one can unsay what Jesus has said. And then hear his call. Follow me and find life both now and forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that Jesus came for those on the margins, for the weak, for the looked down on, for the rejected. Would you help us to see that we ourselves have been plucked from the margins and worse because of our rebellion against you? Would you help us to hear Jesus' voice saying, come, follow me, saying, enter the kingdom by faith, to hear him saying, your faith has saved you. And would you help us to follow? And would you help us, trusting Jesus, to grow up to be like Jesus? Would you give us wisdom? Oh, we need it. Would you give us humility? And would you give us your heart for others? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.